Tonight we're going to be covering the first four verses of Zechariah chapter 5. And just the four verses. Now, the reason why I'm doing it this way is because only four verses. Yeah, we've done that before, right? We've covered just a few. But I want to, before we get into these four verses, I want to do sort of an overview of what we've covered so far. And would like to spend some time on the big picture so that Zechariah, we won't get lost too much in the details, especially the visions, because the visions can be a little bit confusing. And Zechariah chapter 5, which is what the first four verses what we'll be looking at tonight, describes the sixth of eight visions, all given to Zechariah in one evening. One evening. And the first five visions focus primarily on the establishing of Jerusalem as God's city and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Remember that Israel had been kicked out of the land. They are under God's discipline. And now God is bringing them back slowly. He's brought back a remnant under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zechariah was part of that group. They've been in the land for about 18 years. And very little has been done by way of rebuilding the temple. The city is still pretty much lying in ruins. And the people seem to be somewhat discouraged at this point, and they need hope and encouragement. And that's pretty much what God tells Zechariah. He gives him a series of visions, and then he gives him messages that have to do with hope and encouragement. In fact, as we step back and look at the big picture, we find 19 times God promising to restore Israel as a nation. 19 times. Now remember, they're not a nation at this point. They're just a ragtag band of remnant from Babylon. There they are in Jerusalem, and they're trying to make sense out of it. They're under the domination of Persia at this point. And secondly, Israel's future forgiveness is mentioned 7 times. In this book. Now we're getting the big picture. And God dwells in Israel's midst is mentioned 9 times. He still cares for Israel so very much. 6 times Israel, God reveals to Zechariah that Israel will repent and come to know the Lord. 6 times it's mentioned in the book. The Lord will return. Mentioned 5 times, remember in Ezekiel. The last time we know of the Lord's presence, Shekinah glory. Shekinah just simply means presence. His presence was there the last time we hear of back in Ezekiel. His Shekinah glory left, as far as we know, 586 BC. This is now 520. This is 66 years later. His presence isn't there. His presence doesn't return, as we learn in Ezekiel chapters 43. Chapter 43. His presence doesn't return until the Messiah comes back to establish the kingdom. So 5 times his Lord's return is mentioned. 12 times it's mentioned that the Lord will reign over the world. 12 times. So that's just sort of by way of big picture, getting an aerial view. Then there, of course, is Christ in Zechariah. So much about Christ, more than any other book in the Old Testament. We find references to Christ per ounce, I guess, or per per number of chapters that are in the book of Zechariah, more than any other book. For example, Christ's first and second comings are mentioned in all of these chapters. Christ comes as the branch. Christ is presented as priest and king. Christ is presented as rebuilding the temple in the future, and that's not the Antichrist temple. That's a temple still future to you and me after he comes back. Antichrist temple will be destroyed during Armageddon, but he will rebuild the final temple. Christ comes as a king on a donkey. Christ's blood establishes a new covenant. Christ brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Christ will dwell in the midst of the nations. Christ is rejected. This is all in the book of Zechariah. Christ presented as a true shepherd. Christ is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Christ is smitten by the sword of God. Christ is pierced. Christ mourns by Israel when he returns, and then Christ returns to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and finally Christ to rule over the nations. And this is a book definitely about Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So there you have it, the big picture of Zechariah. Now, Daniel's Daniel is important at this point as we study the book of Zechariah. And in order to understand Zechariah in context, we need to understand Daniel's legacy. And so Daniel's legacy has to do with the Gentiles dominating Israel until Messiah comes. So Gentiles to dominate Israel until Messiah comes. Now, Zechariah's legacy, on the other hand, is that Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming back. Now, it almost sounds like we're saying the same thing, but the emphasis is different. Daniel's emphasis is on the Gentiles. That's where his emphasis is on. There's most of the book of Daniel is about the Gentiles and their domination of Israel, whereas Zechariah's emphasis is on the Messiah. That's where his emphasis is. This little subtlety is so important to get a hold of, because if you miss this, then you'll miss the essence of what Zechariah is all about. Zechariah sort of keys off of the book of Daniel. Daniel speaks of four major powers that will dominate Israel until the coming of Messiah. And the fourth power will sort of morph into this fifth kingdom, if you will. It'll be Rome, but Rome in a different form. And we're watching the revived Rome develop right before our very eyes. Have you noticed? The European Union is becoming more and more like a Rome once was. May actually incorporate the Americas, because the Americas actually come out of Rome, and so we should just restrict the geographical area. And so Rome is that final empire that God himself will destroy. Now, keeping this at the big picture level, we need to understand one very important verse in Zechariah that will pretty much drive our understanding of Zechariah, and that is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, "Therefore say to them," say to Israel, "thus says the Lord of hosts," now very important, "return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Return to me, and I will return to you. This message that if Israel returns to the Lord will return to them, is crucial in understanding Zechariah. And why do I say that? I want to sort of take you on a little summary of that in just a moment. But the prophets make it very clear. The prophets of old make it very clear that unless Israel returns to the Lord in heart, with a circumcised heart, the kingdom will not be realized. And this is something that the church does not really sort of lost this side of this teaching. And I want to show you some passages that bring this out. So what will happen to Israel once she returns to the Lord? I want to show you a few passages in the Old Testament. Once they return to the Lord as a nation, God will return them to them, and they will always belong to him. Now listen, he will always belong to them from that point on, never to be apart from them again. Never again will he be apart from them. How do we know this? We know this from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." Now, what is going on in this chapter? If you don't get Isaiah, this chapter, let me just give you a brief summary of this chapter. Chapter 11, Isaiah, tells us that the branch will come. He'll come from the root from the root of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And we see seven attributes of the Spirit of God that are upon the Messiah when he comes. And it's in this context that this verse right here takes place, in which the Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant. Now, I want to show you on a timeline that the second time God put his hand on Israel began in the 19th century. That's when it began. And we learn of this as we look at our timeline. Can you see that okay? On this timeline, we have, it's sort of small here, but you can probably make out that from the creation to after the coming of Jesus, the millennium, we have this timeline, everything in between, from the fall of man to the flood, to Abraham, to the Exodus, King David, the cross, the temple destroyed in 70 AD after Jesus, and then finally the return of Israel, the Israel being reborn in 1948. This orange timeline right here basically represents the nation Israel. Let's see if I can get that into a little better focus. That's about all that she's going to do right there. We see the solid line representing national Israel. Now, Isaiah wrote right here at between 740 and 681. And then Daniel comes right after Isaiah, about 605 to 536 BC. And Zechariah is 520 BC. He follows Isaiah and Daniel. Of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are in there as well, between Zechariah and Isaiah. This period of history right here, very important, concerning the prophets coming along, pointing out to Israel their failures, and then announcing the coming of the Messiah. Very important period of time right in here. And Isaiah prophesies that Israel will return to the land a second time, the verse that we just saw earlier. Israel was in fact dispersed twice in her history. The first time was here, was actually in two phases. The first dispersion, phase one, where the 10 tribes of Israel dispersed by Assyria in 722. And then the second phase of the first dispersion, the last two tribes of Israel were exiled to Babylon in 605, beginning in 605 BC, culminating in 586. So this represents the first dispersion of the nation Israel, which was basically all 12 tribes were put out of the land. That's the key. All 12 tribes of Israel were put out of the land. They were out of the land for at least 50 years. The second dispersion takes place here after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So between the first dispersion and the second dispersion, Israel is in the land under the domination of the Gentiles. That's what the book of Daniel is about, describing the Gentile domination. Zechariah, his focus after they come back is no longer so much the Gentile domination as it is the coming Messiah who will deliver them from the Gentiles. Very important to understand. If you want to know the Bible, you want to understand the Bible as a whole, this is it. This is a good night to be here, because that's what we're going to do, especially as it relates to the book of Zechariah. Now, God brings the Jews back to the land twice, according to Isaiah 11:11. The first time was under Zerubbabel, which is the governor right now under that Zechariah is under, in 537 BC. Now remember, Zechariah started writing about 18 years later, 519 BC. And so that's the first time they come back. The second time, officially, they're recognized as a nation in 1948. However, they began coming back in the 19th century, and it culminated in the nations of the world recognizing little Israel as a nation in 1948. Now, they're in the land today in unbelief, and they have not yet returned to God. This is important to understand. The second return began in the 19th century under Theodore Herzl, late 1800s. Now, this return, where the Jews now are coming back to the land, they're not all there yet. Not even half of them are back in the land, but little by little they're going back. The Jews worldwide comprise of roughly 13 million, 14 million, some say more. We don't know exactly, but there are only about 6 million Jews in the land today. And this bringing of the Jews back to the lands corresponds to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, you know, the Valley of the Dry Bones? You've heard of that before. Maybe you've heard the old black spiritual. Oh, them bones, dry bones, the hip bone connected to that, and so on. And starting with the toe bones, working the way up. And the picture is the Jews coming back to the land in unbelief. You see, it's just bones. And then Ezekiel 37 describes the sinew and the flesh coming on the bones, but there's no spirit yet. You see, they haven't really responded to the Lord yet. They're still coming back to the land, and this will continue until what? Zechariah 1, verse 3, until they return to God. That's the key. Until they return to them, to God with all their heart, then they will just be basically secular Jews living in the land of Israel. We know about 15% of the Jews today in the land are Orthodox Jews that are claiming that they believe God's word and are seeking him. But God here is speaking of the nation. He doesn't want a minority. He doesn't want a remnant. He wants the whole nation to come back to him. We'll come back to that in a little bit. After the nation wakes up and comes back to the Lord by accepting Jesus as their Messiah, then the nation will be restored and they will fulfill what God had intended them to fulfill from the very beginning. They will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will fulfill taking the message of God throughout the world. They will do the very thing that they did not do the first time they came as a nation. So that won't take place until after Jesus comes back, after the second coming. That's not the rapture. That's after the second coming of Jesus, which begins his thousand-year reign. Zechariah has much to say about the restoration of Israel, about the to encourage and give the people hope. That's pretty much what this book is all about. Now, once they are back in the land then, in time, God will compel them to return to him. He'll compel them, just like he compelled you by his love to come to him. So he will compel them as a nation to come back to him. We see this in Romans chapter 11, that he will compel them as a nation to come back to him. He will have mercy on them just as he had mercy on the Gentile church, according to Romans chapter 11. Now, I want to show you some passages in the Old Testament that actually point to the promises of the Lord's return and what will happen after the nation Israel returns back to God. We see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, this is what will happen now once Israel realizes who their God is, they return to him, they understand who Jesus is, and they accept Jesus as their Messiah. This is what will happen. Now, remember, we looked at Isaiah 11, 11 earlier, and the context of that chapter is right here. This is what will take place when they accept Messiah. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. This is Isaiah 11, 6. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Can you imagine? Lion eating straw like an ox? I just can't. Can you picture that? Having a den of lions, say, hey, I used to feed horses on the ranch. Every day at 4 o'clock, we loaded up the truck with alfalfa bales of hay, and then we threw them a few flakes, three flakes of alfalfa. They love the alfalfa. And the horses would go nuts. Could you imagine doing that to some lions? You know, here's your food today from a flake of alfalfa. They'd wonder, what are you talking? This is, but that's what's going to happen. But moving on. Isaiah 11:8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. We're given a hint as to why there is contention today in war. Because the earth does not have the knowledge of the Lord, but there will be no more hurting, no more destroying in all of his holy mountain. That's a promise. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, we learn that when the Lord comes back and when Israel returns to the Lord, he, Isaiah 2, verse 4, he, that is God, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Notice, that's what's going to happen when he returns. He's going to rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now when Jesus came the first time as a little babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, he didn't come back to usher this in. He came back to grow in wisdom and in stature. And as when he reached a certain point, his time was to go to the cross and to shed blood, that that blood might cleanse us and wash us of our sins. This was the reason for the first coming. But the second time that he comes back to establish his kingdom, it'll be in this context. There will be, they will learn war no more. Unlike today, there's war all around us, wars and rumors of wars, just like the scriptures have told us. Now, Jeremiah 23, not only did Isaiah speak of this time, this coming time, but so did Jeremiah. And in chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming. Now remember, I want to point something out about Isaiah. Isaiah lived 200 years before Zechariah ever wrote anything. Isaiah lived 200 years before Zechariah. Jeremiah lives, let me get this right, because off the top of my head, 85 years before Zechariah wrote. So Isaiah 200 years, Zechariah 85 years, and Jeremiah 85 years before Zechariah wrote this. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Verse 6, in his days, notice, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. And when he went, now remember at this point when Jeremiah was writing, the 10 tribes of Israel, they were gone. Here he's prophesying that they're going to be back. And when this branch who reigns, he's going to save Judah and Israel will dwell safely. They won't. And so Jeremiah writes about this time too. And this will happen when the nation Israel returns to the Lord. Ezekiel also writes, Ezekiel lived about 50 years before Zechariah, and he wrote about the coming of the kingdom. Here in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Ezekiel writes, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. God is going to resurrect King David, and he will rule over the nation of Israel. Jesus the Messiah will reign over the whole earth, while King David in his resurrected body will reign over the nation Israel. Also in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. Some want to say that this David here is a reference to Jesus, but in the New Testament, Jesus is only referred to as the son of David. He's never referred to as David, so thus the slight difference leads many to believe that the David here is in fact King David, who's raised from the dead. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 34, and I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. You see, today they're having a big drought. They're battling with nations around them over the water and rights to the water. It's terrible right now. But when the Lord comes and when he's reigning, And when they return to him, they won't have any more water problems. In Ezekiel 34:28, and he goes on to say, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Of course, that is just the opposite of what's going on today, isn't it? As we see Israel living in fear, I don't know if you've been following the news, but Iran continues to rattle their saber louder and louder as they continue to develop a nuclear program with a purpose. And they've been, I don't know if you've been following the missiles, the new missiles that they've been shooting, these Seljuk 3, I think, missiles that can strike anywhere in Israel now. And in fact, strike American bases. But today they are living in fear over there, and they have some hard decisions to make as to whether they're going to try to take out those nuclear sites in Iran or not. But we do know this, that none of the nations will prevail against little Israel. Iran won't, any of the, Russia won't. The Bible's very clear in Ezekiel 38:39 that they will be destroyed. And but you see, that's not going to happen until Israel returns to the Lord. Remember Zechariah 1:3, very important springboard verse into the whole book of Zechariah. So we do know that in Ezekiel 39:29, that when God destroys Russia and Iran in the mountains of Israel, Magog and Persia, and the coalition of nations, when they are destroyed in the mountains of Israel, we do know it's at that time that God will pour out his spirit upon the people of Israel, and the blinders will be taken off, and it's at that point that they will begin to return to the Lord. It won't happen all at once, but as the seven-year tribulation progresses, little by little during that seven-year period of horror in their history, little by little, they will be compelled to respond to God's love as they see God deliver them time and time and time again. Verse 29 in Ezekiel 34 goes on to say, and I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. And today the Gentiles continue to put them in that situation. They do bear the shame of the Gentiles as the United Nations continues to put down little Israel and continues to bring resolution after resolution against that tiny nation. So God makes it clear in these passages. There's one more passage I want to bring to your attention. That's Daniel 2. Daniel writes about the coming kingdom. After Israel returns to the Lord, what will happen? Daniel 2 verse 44 tells us, in the days of these kings, that is the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, these Gentile kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, this rock that is cut without hands will come down and strike the big image there that Daniel, remember he described King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the big image, a head of gold, and the arms and chest of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of mixed clay and iron. A big rock cut without hands is cast down to the bottom of that statue, and it breaks the feet, and the whole statue comes crashing down. All the Gentile nations that would bring shame upon Israel and would dominate the nation Israel is removed and replaced by this big rock that grows into a great kingdom. And this kingdom will be established, set up during this time. And it will consume all the other kingdoms. And notice, it shall stand forever. And this happens the second time that God brings Israel back to the land. And boy, we're getting closer and closer, aren't we, to that time. So God makes it clear in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, that's where we started, that before God returns to the nation Israel, they, the nation, must return to him first. Simply put, before Messiah establishes God's kingdom on earth, Israel must return to the Lord. And Jesus prophesied to the nation the following, Matthew 23, verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's my suspicion when Magog, Russia, in a coalition of nations with Iran, invade Israel, And then God destroys those armies in the mountains of Israel, and he pours his spirit out upon that little nation. It's then they begin to cry this out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they'll have to suffer through a time of a great tribulation. Now, I have a question for you. And this question is very important for our understanding of Zechariah, because now we're going to launch out into Zechariah once again. We're going to review the five visions that have been given to Zechariah. And here's the question. Has the kingdom of God been established on earth since the time of Zechariah? Well, some of you think, well, of course not. The kingdom of God, I mean, based on the verses we just read, do you see lion eating straw like an ox at the zoo? Anybody seen lions eating? Last time I saw a lion, it was a chewing on a big ox and taking down. I saw a group of lions take down an elephant. It was in that movie called Earth. Anybody see the movie Earth? It was just out in the, it was pretty amazing. They filmed it at night. But you know, lions, I haven't seen that lately. Well, obviously the answer is no. We're still waiting for Israel to do what? Return to the Lord. Now, there is a view, however, out there of those who believe that the church, in fact, has replaced Israel. That's what they'll claim. The church has replaced Israel. Why? Because Israel, because they rejected Jesus, they are in unbelief, and God has turned from them to the church, they argue, and has now chosen the church to fulfill all the promises that were given to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the other prophets. In other words, any of the promises that Israel had a right to claim for herself, according to this view, 70% of the church today teaches that the church can claim those promises for herself. And of course, since they obviously don't fit a literal context, right, because the church isn't over there in the land of Israel, we spiritualize those passages concerning the promised land. You know, the promised land over there in Israel today that used to belong to Israel? Well, now the promised land is no longer a piece of land that's dirt located over there in Israel, but it's up there in the sky, the promised land in the sky. Many of the old black spirituals were, you know, when I cross Jordan, they're talking about when I die and I go to meet the Lord in the heavens somewhere out there in the universe. That's where the true promised land is, up there. And so this view then spiritualizes much of the passages that we just read here. Jerusalem won't, Jerusalem, the capital of the earth, that's where he's going to reign from? Is that true? No. But that's what they believe. They believe that's the church. Jerusalem, any references in the Old Testament to Jerusalem really is spiritual, the church, spiritually the church. So we take the Jerusalem passages and change the name into the church. You read in Ezekiel that real difficult passage there about the building of the millennium, the building of the temple, chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel. It speaks of the building of this temple that's never been built before in history. What they claim is that really is a prophecy concerning the church, the body of Christ. And that's what this view will do. And if you take that approach, then you won't really follow tonight what I'm teaching. But if you take God's promises to Israel literally, then you will understand that we are still waiting for Israel to return to the Lord for these promises to come to pass. That was a major point right there. We're still waiting for Israel to return to the Lord for the promises that I showed you the tip of the iceberg promises, but there's so many of them. But we just looked at a few of them. Before those promises can come to pass, literally, the nation Israel, as a whole, 51% of them, the majority, need to come to the Lord and accept Jesus as their Messiah. If this is your view and you understand these promises literally, then Zechariah is going to make more sense. You're going to have a better, easier time understanding the book of Zechariah. Now, up to this point, we've studied five visions that bring encouragement and hope concerning Israel's future when they return to the Lord. vision, the first vision we looked at, and I'm just going to give you a quick summary of each vision. The first vision reveals that God has good and comforting words, and that he is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and that he will deal with the nations that attacked Israel with an evil intent. That's the first vision. He will establish Jerusalem, her temple, and the cities throughout the land only after they return to the Lord. Only after they return to the Lord. Now remember, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, God makes a plea, return to me, and I will return to you. And now as we look at each one of these visions, we need to understand the visions in the context of that plea by God to them. So God will establish Jerusalem, her temple, and Israel's cities throughout the land, only if they return to her. Now, I want to stop right there real quickly. Wait a minute. Aren't they in the land at this point? I mean, they're in Jerusalem, right? In fact, Persia, the Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, was actually helping them out. He sent some soldiers along with them, materials, and there they are. 18 years earlier, they came in with all these materials, and yet then they got lazy. But the fact is they're in the land. Well, why doesn't it apply right now to Zechariah? Well, I'll tell you why. Are they all there? No, they're dispersed all over the world. There's only a little remnant there, a motley crew, if you will, that are right there in Jerusalem, in the land, and they're discouraged, and they don't know what's up. They know about the promises in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They know about them. They're just wondering, when is it going to happen? And God says to them, Zechariah 1, verse 3, if you return to me, then I will return to you. Wow. Well, that means then, were they candidates at that point in history? No, because they weren't in the land yet. And they hadn't returned to him yet. But they were, there's a remnant, there's always a remnant, right? God always, remember when the prophet Elijah, after he had this great victory there at Mount Carmel against the 400 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel sends him a message, I'm going to, this day, this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And what does he do? He runs away and he's fearful for his life. And then he complains to God, I'm the only one left. And God says, wait a minute, you're wrong about that. 7,000 have yet not bowed their knee to Baal, to Baal. And so don't say you're the only one left. But 7,000 is still only a remnant, right? There's always a remnant. God wants the majority of the nation to come to him. That's why when Jesus said to the nation, just before he went to the cross, he's riding the donkey's colt right there into Jerusalem, and he looks at Jerusalem, he begins to weep, and he says, if only you had come to me, I would like to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing to come to me. Who's he talking to there? The remnant? No. In fact, you know, the ones who are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and waving the palm branches, you know who those were? His disciples, the remnant. They were the ones waving the palm branches. We learned that in Luke. They were the ones. But the rest of the people weren't interested. And so Jesus was weeping and crying. And he concludes by saying, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Talking to the nation. So important to understand this. I over the years, have discussions with folks from time to time about Romans 11. And Romans 11, verse 1 opens up, has God rejected Israel? Paul writes, my people Israel. For I'm a Benjamite, I'm a Pharisee, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, so on. Just so you understand that he's talking about Israel. Has God rejected Israel? And twice in that passage, Romans 11, he says, no, he hasn't. Okay. Now, the first vision in Zechariah, God reveals good and comforting words that he will reestablish Jerusalem, her temple, and Israel's cities throughout the land, only after Israel returns to the Lord. The second vision reveals four horns The four horns are four nations responsible for scattering Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And Daniel 2 and chapter 7 describe these four nations as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we learn how these four horns are destroyed. They're destroyed by four smiths. Some would make this actually a third vision, but we're not doing that. We're incorporating it all as one. The four smiths, or craftsmen, they come along and they destroy the nation preceding them. But that leaves one out. You know what I'm saying, that the four nations that destroy, that disperse Israel, I just named them, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then there are four smiths that destroy those four nations, but the fourth one is not one of those nations. Why? Because Persia destroys Babylon. Persia destroys Babylon. Then Persia is destroyed by Greece. Then Rome is destroyed. Then Rome destroys Greece. Who destroys Rome? Remember when we studied that? The one who destroys Rome, the fourth smith, is God himself. And so this second vision reveals the four horns that are destroyed by the four smiths. And then God establishes his kingdom on earth in accordance with Daniel 2:44, after Israel returns to the Lord. That's when it happens, after Israel returns to the Lord. These visions basically are put on hold until Israel returns to the Lord. You following this? These visions are all future. They all have to do with the future. The third vision reveals a man with a measuring rod used to measure the future Jerusalem. Zechariah 2:12 gives us the meaning of this measuring rod that's used to measure Israel, Zechariah 2:12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And that's the conclusion of this third vision. And this happens only after Israel returns to the Lord. That's when this happens. The fourth vision reveals Satan's accusing Joshua, the high priest, before the angel of the Lord. And Joshua symbolizes Israel. God promises to cleanse Joshua, meaning that he will one day cleanse Israel. So Joshua is a picture. Remember when we studied that? Is a picture, a symbol of Israel. And Joshua has dirty clothes on, filthy clothes. And God will cleanse him, give him a new clean turban. This is God cleansing Israel. And this happens only after Israel returns to the Lord. According to Zechariah 3:9. God will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In one day. But okay. That's what happens when you do it this way. Oh well. The fourth vision reveals Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest. I talked about that, didn't I? Okay. I didn't skip the fourth one. I got a little bit. Okay, now we're at the fifth vision. The fifth vision reveals two olive trees that symbolize God's two witnesses who herald the coming of God's kingdom. And God's kingdom does not come by man's power or man's might, but by God's Spirit. The focus of this vision are these two olive trees who are interpreted by the angel to be two witnesses that come to herald God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 tells us about these two witnesses. Remember, they come in the context of the temple, and they are able to do mighty miracles. One turns the water to blood, other calls fire from heaven, stop the rain. These two witnesses heralding in the coming of Messiah, and they continue their confronting Antichrist until they're done with their testimony, and then the Antichrist overcomes them and kills them, and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days, remember, and then at the end of the 3.5 days, they rise up, they're raptured, they're caught up into heaven, and the whole world watches. Just before that, they had been exchanging gifts over the deaths of these two witnesses. Well, you see, Zechariah sort of helps us understand, gives the full picture with Revelation 11, that these two witnesses come to prepare the world for the coming of God's kingdom, and that it will come not by power nor by might, but it will come by His Spirit. Now, some want to tie this to the building of the temple, because remember, Joshua is the high priest at the time who of Zechariah that is supposed to build the temple, and it's not being built. And some say that these two olive trees symbolize the power that will come to the menorah that will provide the power for Joshua and Zerubbabel to see that the temple is built. That is true as far, remember we talked about the double law, double reference in prophecy. There's a near future fulfillment and a far distant fulfillment of that same prophecy. That was true for Zechariah. But it's also true in the far distant future that another temple will be built by God Himself. And the two witnesses that come on the scene herald that the coming of not only the kingdom, but the coming of that temple that will be built in the future. Now, when is this going to happen? It's only going to happen after Israel returns to the Lord. That's when it's going to happen. So how all of these visions are connected. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 starts it off. If they return to the Lord will return to them. Here are the visions. The visions speak of the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel, back to the land as a nation, but it won't happen until they return to the Lord. So that pretty much ties all of these visions together. Now, the last three visions are difficult to understand since many of their symbols are not clearly defined here in Zechariah or anywhere else in Scripture. So, to try to get our arms around these last three visions is going to involve some speculation to a point. But there are some definite anchors or benchmarks that we can grab onto in each of these visions that will help us to understand what's going on here. So when I get to the speculation part, I'm going to mention that to you. There's this thing called expositional constancy. I don't know if you've heard that taught before. Pastor Chuck Smith teaches on it. You're not expected to remember this for a test or anything, but there's usually a symbol, in whether it be in a parable or in other parts of Scripture, that is consistently used the same way throughout Scripture. For example, bronze or brass is a symbol of judgment. And whenever you read about bronze and brass in Scripture, it's usually that behind that symbol is this thing of judgment. Birds often are depicted in Scripture, especially in the parables. Every time you read a parable, they are symbolic of evil. there are a number of other examples that we find using expositional constancy. But when we come to these particular visions, we don't really find a continuity of these symbols used in other parts of the Scripture. So we're pretty much at the mercy of speculation. That's all you can do. What Pastor Chuck Smith would say, well, I'll just sort of take it and file it away, and he won't even speculate about it. He won't even go into that area. But I think there are some things in here that will help us as we read through this passage to understand what's going on. Now we're only going to look at the first four verses of the last of the three visions. Now, the last three visions, there's a definite shift in subject. The first five visions deal primarily with encouragement and hope for the future. That's the first five visions. The last three visions deal primarily with judgment that is coming in conjunction with the unveiling of God's kingdom. Now, let's take a shot at this and look at now the sixth vision, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Verse 2, and he said to me, this is the interpreting angel now, saying to Zechariah, he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so it's roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. So it's a pretty big scroll. And the scroll is unrolled. So if you can picture a 30 by 15 sheet, 15-foot sheet, and he goes on to say, verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Very important, that statement right there is very important. As we can probably, this right here will help us understand basically the heart of this vision, this verse right here. This is the curse that goes out over the face, notice, of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled. Notice, future tense, shall be expelled. According to this side of the scroll. So on one side of the scroll, he sees this saying, every thief shall be expelled. And then every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. On the other side, then there's this message, every perjurer or those who bear false witness or those who swear falsely, really in alignment with the third commandment, shall not take the Lord's name in vain, shall not swear. That's on the other side of the scroll. And he says in verse 4, I will send out the curse. There's that curse again. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and stones. So when you read the commentaries, you'll find, gee, there's a lot of different opinions about, well, why did he pick these two particular commandments? One having, talking about stealing. What, by the way, what's the eighth commandment? Eighth commandment? Anybody? Thou shalt not steal, right? That's the eighth commandment. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. That's the third commandment. Now, I want you to notice the number. The number, I'm holding up 10 hands. Yeah, that's pretty good. That should fill up this place. Hold up 10 hands and people will want to come and see. No, just kidding. Now, the third commandment is the middle of these five, right? And then on the back side, in the middle of these five, is the eighth commandment. It just happens to be the middle of the fives, right? Now, some make a big deal about that, the fact that it's the middle of the five on one side, the middle of the five on the other. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not misrepresent or take the Lord's name in vain. By the way, there's a lot of over the years, I used to think thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain meant thou shalt not cuss, but that's not what it's saying. You shall not misrepresent God. And it sort of ties back to the first two commandments about not having any other gods before you, shall not make any other images. Then the third command is you shall not take the Lord God's name in vain. In other words, don't misrepresent me. Not only shall you not, first number one and two, not have any gods or make any images, but you shall not misrepresent me. That's really what the third commandment is all about. And so we see on the one side of the scroll, hey, don't misrepresent me. And on the other side, don't steal. Now, there are those who would make a big deal about that, about the meaning of those two commandments and come up with all kinds of things. There are others who would say, well, they're just representative of the five on each side of the scroll. Now, having gotten that all out, I'll let you fool around with that and play with it as you may. I don't know what they mean. I don't know. Otherwise, I'm going to be speculating as to what it means, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. So if I try to explain to you what it means, I'm just speculating. So I don't know. Okay. So, What's going on here then? Okay, well, there is something about the scroll, and it has something to do with about commandments, and it has something to do about curse, the curse. Ah, the curse. I can talk to you about the curse. There's a lot of scripture dealing with this subject of the curse. We know, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen." What is that all about? That's a very important verse. In fact, Paul quotes that verse in Galatians chapter 3, and if we have time, I'll come back to that. Let me see. Okay. Probably won't have time. But what is this curse? Deuteronomy 28. Those of you who have been with me over the years know what I'm going to talk about now. Deuteronomy 28 is a very important chapter in the Bible, and that God is laying out the stipulations of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to the people. And he's laying out to them blessings and curses. You can read the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28, describing the blessings, and then the last verse from verse 16 on, describing the curses. What is this all about? Well, God lays out to Israel, says, look, I'm entering into this agreement with you that was made with your parents back at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. Now remember, this is Deuteronomy. 40 years earlier is when Exodus was written. And that Exodus chapters 20 to 24, God establishes a covenant with them, and they all agreed to it, but then they didn't believe it, and what happened? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they died in the wilderness, and the second generation come along, Deuteronomy 28 rolls along, and then God makes the same bargain with the next generation. Look, I'll bless you if you keep my commandments, and I'll curse you if you don't. And then he sort of concludes this plea with them by saying in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. This is God speaking, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He's pleading with them to choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Very important verses right here to help us now understand Zechariah. See, so now, they have the option to be the most blessed people on earth. If you read this whole passage, you can go back in Deuteronomy and study this. It's all there. Or they can be the most cursed people on earth. And God is going to accomplish his purposes through them as they are either obedient or disobedient. That's what it boils down to. Now, that's what we can say about the curse. Now, the curse involves judgment of sin. And during the period of the millennium, when Christ is reigning, he will continue to judge the world according to the standards of right and wrong, and he's not going to mess around. God's not going to mess around. When Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth, he's going to hold the people accountable for doing right and hold them accountable for doing wrong. If they do wrong, they will be cursed. That's very clear in Scripture. In fact, we read in Revelation 19, verse 15, that when Jesus comes back, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That means he's going to be very strict. And if you mess around with him, you know what he's going to do? I'll read it to you. is what he's going to do. Every thief shall be expelled, and every perjurer shall be expelled. It shall enter the house, this curse of the scroll, of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall, in the midst of his house, remain there and consume it with its timber and stones. What I believe is going on here, now I'm going to give you my opinion, but I think it's pretty well grounded in this question about the curse. When Jesus comes to reign on this earth, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's not going to tolerate sin. He will not tolerate. He will be the first benevolent dictator to actually rule with perfect justice, and he will carry out the judgment swiftly. He won't mess around. Now, you, as ruling alongside with him, according to Revelation 2:26, Jesus says this to his church and those who overcome, and he who overcomes, Revelation 2:26, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power, notice, power over the nations. If you're a believer and you're seeking Jesus Christ and you're an overcomer, verse 27, you shall rule them, the people of this world, with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron, and you co-reigning with him in positions of authority, depending on how you overcome now, he will put you in charge to carry out his law. And that's what's going on in this curse, this great scroll. It's a curse. Why? Because those who break the law during the millennium will be cursed. I want to show you another passage in Isaiah chapter 65. This just came to the top of my head, but I want to show it to you. Isaiah chapter 65. And it says this. Beginning in verse 20 of Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. This is during the millennium. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Can you imagine that? During the millennial reign of Christ, if you're 100 years old, you'll be considered a child. Yeah. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if you die at 100 years old, you will be considered what? Cursed. I want to show you another passage. I think I got it here, or do I? No, I don't. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It says, in chapter 2, this is at the last days when God sets up his kingdom. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's future to you and me, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God, when he comes back, Jesus comes back to reign, he means business. And there's going to be no graffiti in my town because I will enforce the law. Now, I don't know if I'm going to have a town. It might be an apartment complex. I don't know what the Lord's going to have in store for me, but we've got to learn to overcome. So this message of judgment in this sixth vision concerning this great scroll that's a curse. We don't have to understand all this stuff, what's on this side and what's on that side. But we, by comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the meaning of the curse back in Scripture, we understand it has to do with the law. And the law will be enforced during the reign of Christ. Now, some get worried and upset and say, well, I thought we were under grace. What happened to grace? We are under grace. I don't have time to read it tonight because we're out of time. But read Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 tells us all about this grace. We learn this in verses 8 through 14. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's justification. For as verse 10 of Galatians, here I am reading it, Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he's quoting there Deuteronomy 27, 26, what we looked at earlier. But that no one is justified by the law, verse 11, in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the whole point of that passage is this. That's how we're saved, right? We're saved by faith. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. God, you can't add to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's free. Just take it and receive it and rejoice. But what about the curse? The curse has to do with the millennium. When Jesus is reigning, you're already there. You're in your glorified body. You have overcome. You have overcome through Christ by what he did for us on the cross. And so don't worry about that. You see, when we get into the millennium and we're ruling and reigning with Christ, we're standing on what he did for us through justification. And we continue to work with him concerning his law that will continue to exist during the millennial reign of Christ. The law is not going to go away. In fact, the law is going to exist throughout eternity. Did you know that? Well, wait a minute. What do you mean the law? Well, the law is a reflection of the holiness of God. So, of course, it's going to exist throughout eternity. And we, by his grace, have the privilege of ruling and reigning alongside him to carry out that law, to make sure that people are abiding according to what God has determined beforehand. And so that's pretty much it. And that's really the Christmas message, is it not? That's the Christmas message. He gives us his free gift. God is into giving us gifts. He gave you and me the gift. Now, he just wants us to learn how to overcome and to learn how to have victories, so that as we do here and now, we will be able to carry out his law while we rule and reign with him. So that's your purpose in this life. Yes, you're saved. That's a done deal. Don't worry about it. What's your step in this life? Overcome. Learn how to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's your goal. And as you do, what will happen? He will reward you. And maybe he'll move you from the apartment complex as you learn to overcome. Maybe he'll move you into a higher, I don't know if that's what it is, but I mean, he'll give you more responsibility when the kingdom comes, right? Isn't that fun to look forward to? I think it is. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for your precious word that you've given us tonight. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. And Lord, help us to be overcomers in this life. Thank you for sending your Son, Lord, that we might have this life. In Jesus' name, amen.